Well, those of you who've got to know me reasonably well will know that I don't have a phenomenal memory. I'm actually fairly useless at remembering some things, although I do, for some reason, have the ability to remember phone numbers and other bits of trivia that probably are not of a whole lot of use, but can forget whole details of conversations, which after 12 years of marriage, Caroline has learned to use to great effect, reminding me of things that I've said that I've helpfully forgotten. But you, of course, you do have a problem if you're unable to retain any information at all. I heard about a story about two couples who used to meet every month to play bridge, and they'd taken a break from the game and the wives had gone into the kitchen to prepare some refreshments. And David said to Frank, I usually have to remind you which cards have been played, but tonight you seem to be doing very well and it hadn't needed prompting at all. How come? Well, Frank replied, I've been on a memory improvement course. Really, said David. What's the name of this course, then? Let's see, says Frank. What do you call that red flower which has thorns and a stem? A rose, David suggests. That's it, a rose. Rose, what was the name of that course I've just done? He calls into the kitchen. Well, how important today is talking about memory. We must, on this day, remember those who paid the price for our freedom in two world wars and many other conflicts since. And we affirm, don't we, will remember them and all that they did for us. But of course, today is not just about looking back and not forgetting, but today is also about looking forward. The sacrifice of bold men and women in the past makes us long for peace in the future, doesn't it? And actually, the Christian life really is rather like that too. Certainly, we look backwards to the supreme sacrifice for sin that Jesus made for us, and we'll do that in a moment as we break bread and drink wine in remembrance of him. But also, we look forward when we gather together in anticipation of the peace with God that he won through his sacrifice, in anticipation of the great reward that awaits us in heaven, and in anticipation that he will supply all our needs as we seek to, as the Philadelphians did, keep his word and not deny his name. Now, if you lived in Philadelphia nearly 2,000 years ago, it was actually important that you remembered that. For Jesus' words to that church here are actually all positive and encouraging. You remember that in most of the churches we've looked at so far, there's been a positive encouragement, but also been criticism about ways in which they've fallen short. Not so with the Philadelphians. They are encouraged for their faithfulness, despite struggles and pressures from religious leaders. And they're commended by Jesus for faithfully doing the things which honour him. And Jesus makes them aware that the future really is worth working for and trusting him for. For it seems to me that as I was reading through this passage, the first thing that Jesus wants to emphasise to this church is that theirs is a day of surprising opportunity. Notice the way Jesus introduced himself in verse 7 of Revelation 3. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Jesus is described as being holy and true, absolutely pure and straight up and trustworthy. And indeed, he alone it is who can, as we sing at Easter, unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that was encouraging for them to hear, for they were constantly having the door slammed in their face. Christians in Philadelphia were barred now from attending the synagogue and shut out. But it's encouraging for them to remember that they cannot be barred from heaven, for Jesus has the key, and he's opened the way, the path back to God, through his sacrifice on our behalf. But Jesus also writes about the doors of opportunity that are thereby opened to them. And In fact, probably in unexpected places. They may well have thought that being barred from the synagogue would in fact have been greatly prohibitive for them. But Jesus says that I provided open doors for you, opportunities that won't be taken away. And actually, as I was reading that, I was reminded of many instances in the New Testament which speak about the closing of one door in the ministry of the apostles and the life of the early church that actually thereby gave opportunity for other ministry. When Jesus first commissioned his disciples to go and to preach the gospel when he was still on earth, he said that if a town won't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Go to those that will welcome you. When Jesus was found talking to an outcast woman of Samaria, the disciples expressed surprise and consternation that he should be wasting his time talking not only to a woman but a Samaritan. And Jesus says to his disciples, open your eyes. The fields are ripe for harvest, even amongst this unexpected group of people who you may well write off of being worthy of sharing the gospel with. And Paul can write at the very end of his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, a great door for effective work has opened to me, but there are many who oppose me. Well, for the Christians in Philadelphia, there were many opportunities on their doorstep which Jesus encourages them to take up. Some of you know that I used to work when I first left school for a church in the city called St. Helens. And some of you know that church has a big work amongst city business people. And their midweek meetings there attract hundreds of men and women who come for teaching during the week and then go to their own church at home. And we've been praying as a staff team to maximize our opportunities and evangelizing and sharing the good news about Jesus. We got into the Tuesday lunchtime service. Crowds of people were there. And we were clearing up afterwards, and we had a lady cleaner who came to do some cleaning in the office. She walked in to turn up to work, and as she saw us all clearing up, she said, you've been very busy here. What goes on here at St. Helens? And one of my colleagues turned to us and said, he said, you know, we have a meeting here every week, and but we're rather busy at the moment, so we've got to clear up and clear off. And then we went back in after this particular encounter to pray over the services and opportunities we had, and suddenly, just like a bolt in the middle of his head, he thought, oh, missed opportunity. Here we were preparing to evangelize all these people, and one person comes in and says, what are you doing here? And we say, no, sorry, actually, you're not amongst the group of people that we were meeting with. We haven't got time to talk to you at the moment. And great prayers of repentance happened every Tuesday that we wouldn't miss the open doors that were in front of us. And similarly, I think Jesus writing to this church here is saying, there are doors for effective work open to you. Are you using them? And are we? There are many surprising opportunities on our doorsteps which we need to tap into, that we need to use the inroads we have as a church in this community to speak to people about Jesus, both at an individual level and to use them well as a church. But for some people, of course, the issue is not the opportunities before you, but actually the energy to do it. And I think of a great deal of resonance with what Jesus goes on to say, secondly, which is, this very real problem, I think, of exhaustion amongst the believers here. Look at how the end of verse 8 reads. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know that some of you in work contexts may be used to doing a SWOT analysis. If you do a SWOT analysis of the church in Philadelphia, well, we would speak about their strengths as being holding fast to God's word. The opportunities are there on their doorstep, but their weaknesses, their threats, are actually that they themselves are weak, are perhaps even near burnout, not because of disobedience, just because of the hostility of the environment in which they live. They have kept Jesus' word, not denied his name, and Jesus commends them for that. But they were living in an environment which found itself constantly being criticized, slandered, and on the receiving end of niggling and hostility. And you know that to be true, don't you? That's exhausting when you're being criticized and spoken badly against. It saps your joy for the task, and criticism drains you of energy. And Jesus points their eyes, as it were, to doors of opportunity, but is anxious at the same time that they are burned out and don't take those opportunities that are there. I wonder, could that be us at St. Luke's? For certain, there are many opportunities to make Jesus known in this community. There is a degree of openness among some people at certain stages of life to hear about him. We have all the possibilities of Christmas coming up to make Jesus known. But some of us are drained and, like the Philadelphians, have little strength. So I guess we need to therefore ask the question, what will enable us to seize the opportunities and to walk through the doors that Jesus has opened? Well, I'm convinced that in fact the whole of the book of Revelation tells us that it is coming to trust the God who knows the future and supplies the resources to get there that will enable us to seize the day. So there really is a future that's worth waiting for. The book of Revelation encourages us not to prematurely judge the day. This is a book that unveils the reality of heaven. The true reality in time and eternity is that God is being ceaselessly adored by countless multitudes of people in heaven who acknowledge who he truly is. And God does reign. And one day all people will acknowledge that fact. And we do really need patience to wait for that final day, which will show the true results, not the short-term picture. Well, that's a word for George Bush and Al Gore at the moment, isn't it? They need patience to wait for a day of reckoning that at the moment they have not reached. I rather wish that I'd been able to buy a copy of the New York Post this week, which on Wednesday morning printed this headline, Bush Wins. Apparently 100,000 copies were printed, presumably during the middle of the night, declaring George Bush to be the 43rd president of the United States. They were hastily retrieved as the uncertainty continued, but they're now fetching $30 upwards as collector's items. I don't think my fake one will get very much, though, unfortunately. But, of course, the original vote a few days ago showed that Gore had been defeated by what 1,700-something votes. Defeat was conceded. But now, of course, even now, we're still going through a recount to see what the final result is. And by way of some similarity, the future day of reckoning, the final count of the last day of judgment, will actually give a true picture of God's view of this world. And the Christians in Philadelphia are encouraged to not rush to premature judgment, to not judge only on the circumstances and the reactions they're receiving at their time. One day, their detractors will come and acknowledge that they have been loved by God, verse 9. But actually, Jesus did have his hand upon them, even though the world despised them. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. They must endure patiently till the end to be wholly set apart for him. And indeed, as they do so, Jesus makes the promise that though they'll be tested and trialed, it won't be beyond what they can endure. And they will be integral to heaven's new city of worshipping people. Clearly, Jesus thinks that these words of encouragement about heaven will enable them to stick at it and to look forward towards heaven. And it seems to me that the message of Revelation, we could cite many examples of this fact, is that heaven actually is worth the wait. That heaven is going to be great. And that heaven is the final end. And the rewards are tremendous. A crown for us. A pillar with our name, with Jesus' name on it, tagged by him. And indeed, we should endure till then. It seems to me that the problem many of us is that we've swallowed the Marxist sneer that heaven purely is pie in the sky when you die. Just wishful thinking at the end, and certainly can't sustain you in the process. When I was doing my O-levels, I was not very diligent in my early years at secondary school, and I think I spent the rest of my adult life catching up academically. And my father was looking at my school report during the middle of my fifth form year and realized the potential for complete and unmitigated disaster in my results, and proceeded to do what any good and loving parent would do, which was to attempt to bribe me. I think he offered me £5 for every A I got at O-level, £3 for every C, and one for every B or something. I can't remember what it was he offered me at the time. The difficulty was is that that was still 6 months away, and life was fun. Time was short. And that incentive for me had absolutely no effect at all. It did not make me get the books out, and in fact my O-level results were pretty disastrous. Fortunately, by the time I got to the sixth form, I decided that it really was worth working for O-levels and A-levels, and eventually did get to that point. But, you see, the reward that was offered to me was too distant, too far ahead. And in our own day and age, we're encouraged, aren't we, to not bother deferring gratification, for we can have it all now. Take the waiting out of the wanting. Why wait for pie in the sky? Have it now. And so we do, as we come to a close in just a moment, need to ask the very real question, is heaven a big enough carrot for us to endure the rewards of this life, which are very few in comparison with what heaven offers? A couple of answers, it seems to me. The first is that it really does take maturity to wait for gratification in the future. Those of you who have young children know how hard it is to have them looking at their Christmas presents building up at the bottom of the Christmas tree, and how difficult it is to keep them in bed beyond 2 a.m. from rushing downstairs to go and open all their presents and to wait. But as you mature, you know that part of the joy is waiting, and the presents are more glorious because you've actually waited in anticipation, knowing that they come. And part of the answer to deferring gratification in heaven is just the maturity of wisdom to know that faith will wait till then. But secondly, to say also that heaven isn't only future. It is anticipated now. Heaven isn't only pie in the sky when you die, but also cake on the plate while you wait. As we look forward, believing and trusting in God, he does actually supply the resources we need to live risky and daring Christian lives for him. Those who are bold enough, like the church in Philadelphia, will find the resources to endure in this world. William Carey was the father of modern missions. He left for India in 1793 as a young man, and he never came back. He died on the field. And many of you probably know that his watchword was, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And actually, that order is right. Expect much from God. Lean heavily upon his resources to supply and to strengthen you. Then, attempt great things for him. He will enable and strengthen. I wonder, are you feeling weak, diffident, nervous as a believer? Maybe you find the thought of inviting non-Christian friends to church or to Christmas events very intimidating. Maybe you feel very equipped to offer for any kind of ministry in the life of the church, helping in junior church or any other aspect of the life of the church. Maybe it all seems too overwhelming to stand for an issue of truth or justice at work or in the community. Maybe it does scare you to risk giving costly and sacrificially for the work of the kingdom. Well, the promise of the Bible, the promise Jesus makes the church in Philadelphia, is that for those who expect great things from God will not be disappointed. You will find your needs supplied. And indeed, only those who live lives of risk for the sake of the kingdom will find that heaven actually is worth the wait. And the cake tastes good on the way. So my encouragement to you this morning is, do wait for the final count. The polls may have closed, but the votes are still being tallied up. Don't only look backwards in remembrance, which of course you must do, but also look forward in trusting faith to the God who is preparing a wonderful heaven for the faithful. He will enable and strengthen you with joy in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we look back and say thank you for your great sacrifice to buy us peace and freedom. We look forward in anticipation of heaven, praying, Lord, that in the midst of the anxieties and pressures and weariness of this world, you would strengthen and equip us to draw on heaven's resources to endure patiently for your coming, for your name's sake. Amen.